You can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. In just a moment, we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. I will let you know that Amy Stafford was home with Elizabeth today. She's not feeling well, but earlier in the week last week, I guess later in the week, technically today is the first day of the week, but later in the week, she actually had fallen and thought she might have fractured her ankle, went to the emergency room. Turns out so far it looks like it's just sprained. But so she's having a little trouble getting around herself these days. She should be off of it probably, not putting a lot of weight on it for several weeks. But she is doing a little bit better, but wanted you to know as well that she's with Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's not been feeling well. Also, I talked to Kesley today, message with her, and she's just not feeling well, not responding to her medicine very well. So please continue to pray for her and try to contact her and try to keep her encouraged. Before we begin, I'm going to talk just a little bit about something that's the elders and deacons have been talking about, and maybe that's already been mentioned a little bit. The idea of kind of having some small groups meeting once a week to contact those who are not able to come to services on Sunday. And so we're going to have some of the deacons. We talked about that. Some of the deacons are going to be keeping track of the people who are not able to be with us on Sunday. And those groups will meet alternating weeks. So this is pretty easy to remember. Group one is going to meet the first week of the month after evening services on Sunday night. Group two will meet the second week of the month after evening services on Sunday night. And those groups will meet and talk about the people who might have not been able to come to services and talk about ways to contact them and encourage them. We talked about that in a lesson a few weeks ago. You know, it's a fairly brief meeting. I'm not going to try to take up too much time, but if there is something that needs to be discussed, some of the elders will be in there and kind of keeping track of, you know, maybe people who need encouragement. So that is planned to start September the 1st. Group 1 will meet September the 1st. The groups are listed over here on this board beside the Bible class schedule on the bottom of the bulletin board over here. So if you want to see who's in Group 1, but for the most part, they're kind of ordered numerically. So it's A to, what's the first group's got? A to H, somewhere in there. You'll see it. You'll go look at Group 1, and you're going to meet after services on Sunday evening. We'll have it up here on the announcement slides, the people who are in Group 1. So I know some people may not be able to be here on Sunday evening and just may not be able to. Everybody is included in this. And some people may feel like they can't sit, they can't stay, they need to go. If you can't, that's understandable. But if you're able to come to the group meeting, please come, because you'd be an encouragement to others who are just trying to think about how to help one another and keep up with everyone and make sure that nobody's being, you know, falling through the cracks, so to speak. So enough about that. Just kind of plan to hear more about that, and we'll be working out the kinks as we go along. But Group 1 will be meeting next Sunday evening after services, Lord willing. And let's just go ahead and get right into our study of Acts this evening. Maybe quickly what I'll do is just review the first journey. If you can remember, I'll come over here to the side. If you can remember that the first journey generally centered around the province of Galatia, and those churches that were established would have been Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The journey started here in Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas and John Mark leaving and sailing to the island of Cyprus. They preached throughout the island in the synagogues. Here at Paphos, they encountered the proconsul of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, and there was the confrontation with Elymas the sorcerer. He struck blind, and we're told that the proconsul believed. And so they leave Cyprus and go up here and landed at Perga. And this is where John Mark actually turned and went back to Jerusalem. And after John Mark leaves, they went on, continued on up to Antioch, and Paul began preaching there. The longest recorded sermon, so to speak, we sometimes say there in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And then, you know, there was a rejection of the gospel there in Antioch. The Jews, opposed Paul, blasphemed. This is when Paul and Barnabas, kind of waxed bold and kind of confronted the Jews for their rejection and said that they would go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so they left Antioch and preached there in Iconium. there was a plot uncovered against their lives. And so they leave and go to Lystra. Paul is actually stoned there in Lystra after unbelieving Jews come from Antioch and Iconium and turn the crowd against Paul and Barnabas. And then finally they wrap up the first journey at Derbe. And then they went back through the churches, strengthening them and appointing elders in the churches as they went along. And we talked about dating the first journey. We'll go through this kind of quickly. You remember that these dates are kind of, this date for Acts 9 is based on material from details that Paul gives us in the book of Galatians about how long he was in Damascus, and then when he finally came to Jerusalem for the discussion about circumcision, Galatians chapter 2, after 14 years. You remember there's some discussion about, you know, whether or not this is 14 years total in Galatians 2, or 3 plus 14, making it 17 years. You can go study that yourself. No matter what kind of argument you read and study about the position you read, most people are going to put Acts 15 at 49 or 50 A.D. So this is how that helps us. We've got the death of Herod Agrippa in 44 A.D., Acts 12. Then we've got Acts 15, approximately 49, 50 A.D. And then what's in between? The first journey, Acts 13 and 14. So that really just kind of helps me remember and kind of visualize the approximate dates for the first journey. Starting in Acts chapter 16, it was Paul's second journey. And Paul again leaves from Antioch in Syria with Silas. You remember he and Barnabas disagreed about whether or not to take John Mark. So John Mark and Barnabas went to Cyprus. Paul and Silas went up by land through Syria and Cilicia. They passed through the churches of Galatia, delivering the decrees in Acts chapter 15 about what had been realized and decided from the conversation in Jerusalem about circumcision. They're telling these churches about those things as they passed through. When they left Galatia, they wanted to go to Asia. The Spirit told them no. Then they turned up toward Bithynia. The Spirit said, don't go there. And so they just end up making a straight course over here to Troas, and that's where Paul received the Macedonian call. When Paul left Galatia, he took Timothy with him. And when he leaves Troas, Luke goes with him and Silas and Timothy. So when they get to Philippi over here, where Lydia and the jailer were converted, Luke and Silas and Paul and Timothy are all traveling together. And Acts indicates to us that when they left Philippi, Luke stayed behind. And so they move on from Philippi to Thessalonica, where Paul is able to escape being persecuted, but Jason and some other disciples are taken down to the courts and accused. And then Paul comes to Berea, has some success there. The Jews were said to be more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica. But unbelieving Jews follow him to Berea, and he has to flee from Berea as well. Comes down here to Athens and preaches a little bit, but does not have much success, it seems. And now when we get to chapter 18, Paul has come to Corinth. We're still on the second journey, and this is where Paul is going to spend the most time, it seems, on the second journey. So let's just go ahead and look. It says, after these things, his discussion with the Athenian philosophers, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And it tells us that while he was there at first, he was staying with Aquila and Priscilla. And what seems to have brought them together is their common occupation. It says they were of the same trade. They were tent makers. And so Aquila, it tells us, was from Pontus, lived in Rome, but had come to Corinth because Claudius the emperor had recently commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so there they are together, working together. And we're not told at this point whether or not Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians. They could have been. But Luke usually introduces Christians as believers or disciples. And so, you know, that's not necessarily here nor there, because if they're not Christians now, they're going to be converted very soon. And we're going to see them very active and mentioned in some of Paul's letters as being, you know, helpful and effective to him and his work. And, you know, it seems maybe even churches meeting in their homes as he writes about them in the Roman letter and in 1 Corinthians. And so while he's there with Aquila and Priscilla, it seems his work is a little limited in verse 4. He's reasoning and doing the same thing. He's going into the synagogues, opening up the scriptures, and making arguments pertaining to the life of Jesus and the evidence that the prophets had given to what his life would be like, what he would do. He's doing that every Sabbath, and it says he's having some effect. He's having some effect. He's persuading Jews and Greeks, and so he's doing this every Sabbath. And then in verse 5, it says that Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia. And the New King James here says that Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. The New American Standard says that he devoted himself fully to the Word. And what have some have taken that to possibly mean is what happens is when Paul and Silas and Timothy, are finally able to come to Corinth, they bring support from the church in Philippi in particular. They bring support from the church in Philippi, Paul, when he writes to them. He talks about the fact that when he left Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And that even while he was still in Macedonia in Thessalonica, they had sent a gift to him while he was in Thessalonica. And so, you know, compelled by the Spirit, devoted himself fully to the Word, it seems that the coming of Silas and Timothy in some way changed the nature of Paul's work, and he's able to commit more time to the preaching of the Word, and maybe even there's some amplified effort on Paul's part. It says he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, and as soon as Paul intensifies in his work, the opposition starts to rise up. You'll notice in verse 6, they opposed him, they blasphemed. That was something that already happened back in Acts chapter 13. The Jews blasphemed in their efforts to try to argue against what Paul and Barnabas were saying. And so it says, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am clean, and from now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there in verse 7 and began meeting in the house of a man named Justus, who lived next door to the synagogue, who was formerly, it seems, a proselyte to Judaism. He worshiped God. Also in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And it says, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so that's just, you know, as brief a summary as that is, that is so much what we have seen in the preaching of the apostles. We have seen the message preached, and we have seen some indication that they believed what was said about Jesus Christ being the Son of God and being raised from the dead, and they are baptized for the remission of sins. You know, this is just one of those things, as you kind of keep these instances in mind, and someone tries to say, well, baptism is I don't think baptism is necessary for salvation. It is a constant part of the process in the book of Acts. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Look at what we got here in verse 8. The Corinthians heard, believed, and were baptized. We're talking about people who have become Christians according to what Jesus said, according to what the apostles have been saying all along, going back to the day of Pentecost. And so, you know, the work has kind of changed when Paul has to leave the synagogue, but a lot of fruit is born. Justice, you know, a prominent proselyte, it seems, is converted. You know, that seems to me is implied by the fact that they're meeting in his house. And then Crispus, one of the rulers of the synagogue, is converted. And many Corinthians are converted. And so, you know, sometimes people like to talk about the kind of the cultural makeup of Corinth. It was a big, you know, a big business city. And while it was kind of dressed up in the package of idolatry, and sometimes even, you know, there was some idea that this fornication and all this, you know, licentiousness was dignified because, hey, we're just worshiping, you know, we're just worshiping our gods. It carried with it all the gross immorality and all the gross habits that we are, you know, kind of accustomed to seeing even in big cities today. But the gospel was effective there. And not only that, it says that the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said, "Don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And it says he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul was afraid. You say, how do I know that? Well, it's kind of implied, isn't it, by the fact that Jesus says, don't be afraid. That why would Jesus appear to him and say, don't be afraid, unless he was, in fact, afraid and needed encouragement? But, of course, if you were to read in 1 Corinthians 2 as well, you would see Paul telling us himself that he was with the Corinthians in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Well, why would he be afraid? Things are going well in Corinth, right? Well, Paul has seen this movie before, so to speak. Things went well in Philippi. And after he cast out the spirit of divination in the slave girl, do you remember? Just like that. You know, a group of people rose up against him, and he and Silas end up being beaten and thrown in prison. And then he goes to Thessalonica, and he has some success there. He's preaching, has some success there. They run him out of town. Goes to Berea, has some success there. The Jews are more noble-minded. But the Jews from Thessalonica follow him to Berea and run him out of town. And then he goes to Athens, and doesn't go very well. Not a lot of converts there. Why is Paul afraid? He's faced a lot of opposition and a lot of persecution on this journey. But the Lord appears to him and encourages him. He says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I have many people in this city. And I take that to mean from the standpoint of potential people. That Jesus is saying, there are still people here who will obey the gospel. You've just got to find them and preach to them, Paul. So don't be afraid. Keep speaking and don't be silent. In verse 12, we see this is maybe another one of those situations. I haven't always thought of it like this. But there's a number of times in the book of Acts where we see kind of the plans of men expressed, or we see Jesus telling Paul something that, okay, Paul, that's going to be this way. And then not too long after that, almost immediately, men express some different plans that somehow Paul's going to be harmed. So when Paul, we'll see this in a moment, in the future, when Paul is in prison in Caesarea, Jesus comes to Paul and says, you're going to testify of me in Rome. And then the next thing that Luke tells us is that now the Jews made a plot against Paul and they were planning to kill him before. And so this is one of those moments where we kind of see the will of God set beside the will of men. And we say, oh, well, certainly all the advantages seem to be on the side of men. But just exactly like Jesus said that he would be protected, that Paul would be protected, that's about what we're about to see happening. There's a man named Gallio who is the proconsul of Achaia, and the Jews took Paul before him, took him before the judgment seat and started accusing him. Oh, he persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But notice verse 14. When Paul was about to give his defense, Gallio said to the Jews, if this were a matter of Roman law, if you were accusing Paul of breaking some law or committing a crime, then I would have to listen to you. But if we're talking about a question of words and names and your own law, you look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And it says he drove them from the judgment seat. He wouldn't even listen to their complaints anymore. And then it says in verse 17, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And it says, Paul still remained a good while or many days. And so, I want you to kind of notice this. Notice the tactics of those who are opposing Paul. Notice the tactics of those who are claiming to believe in God, but causing all this strife and division. We've seen it all along. These are people who are supposed to believe in the Scriptures. What has Paul been doing in the synagogues? Opening up the Scriptures. Do you remember what we talked about in chapter 17? What was the difference between the Jews and Thessalonica and Berea? Same arguments, same Scriptures. The difference was in Berea. When Paul would preach, they open up the Scriptures. Is what Paul is saying true? And so there is a problem that we need to watch out for. Watch out for ourselves. We may see it in others, but the best place to start is with ourselves. When someone is talking about the Scriptures, someone is making an argument, let's bring ourselves back to the Word of God. You know, what is in the Scriptures? What do the Scriptures say? And let's make sure that our minds are willing to at least listen. And when we're making an argument, and someone opens up the Bible and they show us a passage that says, now this passage challenges what you are saying. This passage says something different than what you are saying. Let's make sure that we're ready to accept that. Because these were Jews. The same Bible's being read. Paul's preaching the same sermons to, you know, all the places that he goes. But then you've got some who just are opposing, divisive, problems. They don't even realize that they are fighting against God. But then also you've got the problem of jealousy and bitterness. That has been a common problem. Look back in chapter 13. You know, it doesn't even seem like they gave Paul and Barnabas' arguments much, you know, much consideration on the first journey. It says, in verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. You see, them just preaching Judaism and just preaching the need for the Gentiles to live as Jews, it seems that they had never gathered the kind of crowds that Paul and Barnabas gathered when they started talking about Gentiles being saved by the blood of Christ as Gentiles. Back in chapter 5, in verse 17, after after Luke tells us about these unusual miracles that were beginning to be worked, people were just laying their sick out in the street, and if Peter's shadow happened to fall across someone, they would be healed. Notice what it says in chapter 5 and verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And the New King James has a note there. It says jealousy. We might think of anger. But it seems that there is some sense in which this Greek word is connected to envy or jealousy. So it's not just that they were angry at what Peter was doing. How could you be angry about that? They're healing sick Jews. They're jealous. And so I want us to think about that. Why would, you know, Bill Hall wrote an article one time, and maybe sometimes he has said this in sermons. He said, you know, when maybe some young preacher, it seems, has surpassed my ability and my knowledge, it seems like he's having more influence than I'm having. He wrote in an article about praying to God, let me accept that. Let me learn to rejoice over that. Why would I be angry or jealous about someone that is actually doing good, bringing great glory to God? But that's exactly what's happening here. People are maybe jealous of the attention that Paul and the apostles are getting, some of this Jewish rulers. And of course, a major problem, a major point of division in Corinth will be, Paul talks about them being puffed up. You know, in the gospel, Jesus teaches us to seek the good of others, to put the interests of others ahead of ourselves. But we see in Corinth, they're trying to make little groups, and we're Apollos, and we're Paul, and we're Jesus, and they're trying to, you know, distinguish themselves and lift themselves up and say, well, you guys are just disciples of Paul. But Apollos was so eloquent and so mighty in the Scriptures. Do you remember what Paul was like when he was here? So meek, so afraid. Apollos is not like that. And they were trying to elevate themselves based on the influence of the teacher that they were associating themselves with. And it was nothing but pride, and it did nothing but cause strife and division. And Paul's first and perhaps most concise answer to that was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so, you know, I just wanted you to kind of see the tactics of these teachers. Make sure that we're trying to see these things in ourselves if they begin to show themselves in our character and in our thoughts, that we would beat those down and bring those thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ so that we could be effective for Him and glorify Him. That's our goal. And however that happens, let's, you know, do it together. Well, we'll just kind of move past this section of where, you know, so Gallio is does not respond to the efforts of these Jews to kind of get the rulers upset and perhaps get them to do something to Paul or silence him in some way. One thing that is helpful about the mentioning of Gallio here is that it gives us an approximate date for Paul's time in Corinth, because there's some historical information about Gallio's time as the proconsul of Achaia, and it's arranged somewhere between 51 and 53, and that's it. You know, sometimes these governorships would be very short, or what would happen is the emperor would change, and then he would just come in and he would start bringing in kind of some of his own guys, or something would change in the leadership in Rome, and then some of the governors would begin to change. So there's a range of about 51 to 53, somewhere in there, a 2-year range. So that 2,000 years removed, and we can get the time of Paul's preaching in Corinth, to within a year of the time that he was actually there. So that's pretty impressive to me. So if you'll go on, notice in verse 18, he leaves and begins to make his way back to Syria, where the journey had begun, Antioch in Syria. Priscilla and Aquila go with him, and it says that he has his hair cut off in Cenchrea because he had taken a vow. And he comes to Ephesus, and he leaves them there, that is, Aquila and Priscilla. But he himself entered the synagogue and began to reason with the Jews there, began to preach in the synagogue while he's there. And they ask him to stay for a little bit longer, but he's not able to. He says he already has plans, but he says, I will come back to you, God willing, there in verse 21. And so he leaves from Ephesus and sails to Syria, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. So here he is at Corinth. He sailed out from Cenchrea. He's going to go directly to Ephesus, and that's where he's going to stay and preach for a while. And then he's going to make his way directly from Ephesus down here to Caesarea. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and then he's going to go back up to Antioch in Syria. And that's going to kind of bring you'll notice here in verse 22, landed at Caesarea, gone up and greeted the church. It seems that that is a reference to Jerusalem. That's generally the way it's described, as going up and then going down to Antioch, because they would have been leaving the hill country of Judea to go down to Syria. And then you'll notice it says after he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, there's not a neat little chapter break right there, but in verse 23, the third journey has just begun. Kind of the second journey begins nice and neat right there at the beginning of chapter 16. The third journey is not quite like that. He's been to Antioch, and he's actually already left and began preaching in Galatia and Phrygia in verse 23. By the time chapter 19, he's going to get to Ephesus, and he's going to stay there. So I think that that kind of brings us to the last part of the chapter here, Apollos. I will talk about one thing with you, just maybe. I don't know if it even raised a question in your mind. I hate to answer a question that people haven't asked. But sometimes, this is kind of a question. So in chapter 15, there was all this controversy over circumcision. Oh, you must be circumcised and you must keep the law of Moses, Gentiles. And then they were adamant. No, we cannot compel the Gentiles to be circumcised. We must not compel the Gentiles to be circumcised. That is not what the Holy Spirit has revealed. Peter talks about how Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to the house of Cornelius without circumcision. That's why he baptized them as Gentiles. And then Paul and Barnabas talk about all the miracles that were worked through their hands as they preached to and baptized Gentiles. And then James just opens up the book of Amos and talks about how the Lord was going to bring the Gentiles into the restored kingdom of David. And so all this controversy, we cannot compel the Jews, the Gentiles to be circumcised. You do not have to keep the law of Moses. And then you see this idea that Paul took a vow in verse 18, that he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because he had taken a vow. And I think here's the difference. in what Paul did and what happened in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, the law of Moses was being bound on Gentiles as a condition for salvation. In other words, they were saying if these Gentiles were not circumcised, they could not be forgiven of their sins. They could not have any hope of heaven until they had been circumcised and taught to live by the law of Moses. That was not true. But what Jews often did, and what Paul even says that he did himself, is that many Jews continued to observe aspects of the law conscientiously. They continued to observe the Sabbath. They continued to observe circumcision. Perhaps they would keep vows. They would go to Jerusalem for certain feast days. And of course, Paul would be interested in going to Jerusalem at certain feast days. There's an audience to preach to. There's going to be a great audience to preach to. So the difference is this. The idea of me personally observing aspects of the law conscientiously, or either just from the standpoint of, you know, this is my heritage, I'm a Jew, this is my nation, I know the law of Moses is not in effect anymore, but, you know, this is all how I've always lived, and so long as, you know, the Lord doesn't tell me not to do these things, you know, I would like to do them. Understanding that observing the Sabbath, observing circumcision, had no bearing on one's relationship with Jesus Christ. It was not a condition for salvation. So that's the difference. And maybe we could talk more about that. Maybe you would have more questions about that. But maybe that just kind of introduces the idea. It will come up again in Acts chapter 21 when Paul is in Jerusalem again. So let's talk a little bit about Apollos as we kind of wrap things up here. We're introduced to Apollos. He's a Jew born in Alexandria. He is an eloquent man. He's mighty in the Scriptures. And he comes to Ephesus. And it says, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he was fervent in spirit. And so he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And what I take that to mean is that Apollos knew who Jesus was, knew what John had said about Jesus, but perhaps what he did not know is that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that the apostles had proclaimed that he was sitting on the throne of David in heaven on the day of Pentecost, and that the apostles had preached a baptism in the name of Jesus. And so he knew who Jesus was, he knew what John had said about Jesus, but he only knew the baptism that had previously been practiced by John, a baptism of repentance, not a baptism in the name of Jesus. And so in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Well, Aquila and Priscilla are there, and they're Christians. And they hear him, and it says they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So after Apollos is converted, and I think that would be the implication here, although, you know, his baptism is not discussed, in chapter 19, we're going to find some disciples of John, and they're going to encounter Paul the Apostle, and he is going to tell them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so I think it is implied by this that when Apollos' teaching changed, that he came to a better point of knowledge, and he began to publicly show from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so Achaia, just to kind of remember where this is, Achaia is where Corinth is. And Paul talks about Apollos being in Corinth. And so Paul has just left, and maybe the Jews are thinking, "Woo. All right, we've got a little bit of a break." And then here comes Apollos over here, this mighty man in the Scriptures, this eloquent man who is vigorously refuting them and showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. It says he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And we've been putting an emphasis on the reasoning aspect, the explaining, the demonstrating, the proving, the making arguments. But I would like to at least say this. The idea of believing through reasoning and believing through grace are not different things. You see, the reasoning, the arguments from Scripture, the facts from Scripture about who Jesus is and what He tells us to do, those are all manifestations of God's grace. And when we understand them and accept them, that is how we respond to the grace of God. Preaching itself, the apostles going out and proclaiming that Jesus was raised from the dead, was a manifestation of God's grace. It's how we become aware of what God has done to save us from our sins. And so, as we talk about this idea of emphasizing, let's open our minds, let's make good arguments, let's explain and demonstrate from the Scriptures, all of that is possible because of grace, and all of that is a manifestation of grace. That we ought to be in our arguments, one of the things we're arguing for is what God has done in comparison to what we deserved as sinful people living our lives in rebellion to the will of God. And so I think that's a good place for us to stop, and maybe even a good place to offer the invitation. If you're here this evening and you've never confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you've never made the choice to consciously repent of your sins, to turn away from your old life, and to begin pursuing the will of God. If you've never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you haven't done what the people that we read about in the book of Acts did. And we tell you that because we want you to be forgiven of your sins and have the hope of eternal life. And if you haven't done those things, and you're ready to respond to the gospel this evening, we're going to sing a song. And we hope that you'll come as we sing together.